As most of you know, about 6 months ago, actually 6 months ago today, we welcomed a new baby into our family. Most of you haven't met her yet, and maybe you're wondering why. And the reason is because our doctor encouraged us to get her fully vaccinated against pertussis or whooping cough before much public exposure, and so we decided to keep her out of the nursery for 6 months and get those vaccinations taken care of. Evidently, whooping cough is alive and well in our area, and there's even been infant fatalities here in South Bend because of it. And I suppose some people may think we're a little OCD, a little overprotective as parents, and that's fine. Our parenting philosophy is, you know, ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. But anyway, we're near the end. She gets her last course of shots this week, and so you'll be meeting her hopefully soon. Now, you may wonder, what in the world, why is he starting like this? And there is a connection to the sermon this morning, because the book of Colossians, the letter to Colossians, is something like a spiritual vaccination that Paul is giving to the church in Colossae against something like spiritual whooping cough. He is warning them against a deadly spiritual virus or disease that could rob them of their spiritual health, that can lead them even to spiritual death, to a kind of spiritual fatality. And the letter is written, at least in part, to give a course of theological vaccination that will guard them against this false teaching and that will help keep them spiritually and morally and relationally and theologically healthy. New Testament scholar Walter Wink actually writes, this epistle is a vaccination against heresy. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, which is our third morning in the letter to the Colossians, we really get a window on Paul's heart for these brothers and sisters, which he'd never met, in the city of Colossae. He reflects on his own vocation as a minister of the gospel, and on his work and his ministry to them, his suffering on their behalf. He reflects on the message of the gospel itself and what this represents to us as Christians. And he talks about his aims in writing this letter and the aim of his ministry in seeing a kind of spiritual growth and health and maturity in the Colossian church. And so this morning we're looking at Colossians 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. And I want to begin, of course, by reading the passage to you, and then look at three things that Paul deals with in this passage. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This is God's word. So Paul's letter, something like a spiritual vaccination against false teaching. He warns, as you see in verse 4, of the danger of being deluded with plausible arguments. And unlike any passage in this letter, here we see Paul's heart as he reflects on his work, his suffering on behalf of the Colossians as an ambassador the ambassador that he is for the gospel message. And I want us to see three things in the passage this morning. First, the message that's been entrusted to us. Secondly, how we spread this message. And then thirdly, the goal that we strive for in spreading the message. Or we could word it with three M words. We could talk about the gospel mystery, the gospel ministry, and then gospel maturity. All right, so let's take those three things in turn. First of all, the gospel mystery, the message entrusted to us. Paul says that he has a stewardship. He's been entrusted with something. And what he's been entrusted with is this ministry. He's been made a servant to the church, to the people of God. And he's been given this commission to make the word of God fully known. But then he calls this word a mystery. And I want you to notice several things about this mystery. First of all, just real quickly, notice that this mystery is something of great value. It's something of great value. You see this in verse 27. He talks about the riches of the glory of the mystery. And then again, in chapter 2, verse 2, the riches of full understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So whatever this mystery is, whatever he means by this word mystery, it's something that's really valuable. He says there's a richness to this. This is a treasure. This is something valuable that I've been entrusted with and I want to convey to you. The second thing to notice is this. This mystery is something that once was hidden, but now is revealed. Now, this is kind of an unusual thing about the word mystery in Scripture. Paul uses this word, I think, about 20 times in his letters. But he never means by mystery quite what we mean by mystery. When we think mystery, we think Agatha Christie, you know, Sherlock Holmes. We think about, you know, a murder mystery, a whodunit, something like that. We're trying to discover a secret by uncovering clues. And that's not what Paul means by mystery. What Paul means is something that once was hidden, but now is revealed. He means a secret that's been disclosed and that now we're in on. And you see this very clearly in verses 25, 26. So let me read the two verses in full. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. I could read several parallel passages to you. And for example, Romans 16 or in Ephesians 3, where you get the same note sounded that the mystery once was hidden. There were ages upon ages where the mystery of God's plan was not fully revealed, but now it is revealed. Now it's made known in Christ. And I think this points to how the gospel links to God's prior work in history, particularly his work in the Old Testament, in a way that shows us both continuity with everything that's gone before, but also completes it and fulfills it and brings it further, takes it further than it's ever been before. Maybe you've seen movies or films before where you watch the film and, you know, it's interesting and you think you're following the storyline clearly, but maybe, you know, kind of the back of your mind, there's some things you don't quite connect. And then in the last 5 minutes, it all comes together. You know, so kind of the classic example of this would be The Sixth Sense or Signs or something like that, or maybe an Alfred Hitchcock film. The last 5 minutes, everything comes together. And as soon as you finish the movie, you're like, oh, well, I've got to turn around and watch the whole thing again so I could see how everything led up to this. Well, that's what Paul says Christ in his coming to us, Christ who reveals us God, as we saw last week, shows us what God is like. Christ who is the author of new creation, the firstborn from the dead, the first one resurrected, the one through whose cross we are reconciled to God. Christ is the one who makes everything else that's gone before make sense. See, the mystery has been revealed. It's something that was hidden, but now it's been revealed, and all of the storylines of God's work in history come together in Jesus. All right, now the third thing about the mystery is this, and we just kind of get it in shorthand in chapter 2, verse 3, and then again in chapter 1, verse 27. It's this, that here's really the heart of the mystery, that everything we need is found in Christ, and that Christ is now in us. That's the heart of this mystery. So you see it in chapter 2, verse 3. He's describing the mystery, and he says it's about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, he's probably writing to people who are being tempted to shift away from the gospel by people who are claiming to have a superior kind of knowledge, a superior kind of wisdom. He's also thinking probably about the Jewish tradition of wisdom. And he's saying that all of these lines of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. They're all found in Christ. Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is a high point of the letter. This is what Douglas Moo calls the cutting edge Christological point that is Paul's driving concern, that Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that we need in order to understand spiritual reality and live a life pleasing to God. It's all found in Him. But get this. It's not just that all this is found in Him, but God Himself is revealing Him. Chapter 2, verse 9, which we'll look at more next week, tells us that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So all wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. God Himself is in Christ. But get this, 127, Christ is in you. Christ is in you. God is in Christ. Everything you need is in Christ. And Christ is in you. And He is the hope of glory. Paul's point here is that Christ's presence in the hearts of Christians, and he could mean here the individual hearts of Christians, which is true, or he could mean Christ dwelling within the church, the community of Christians, which is also true, that Christ's presence in us through the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our participation in the future glory that awaits us, that is the glory of resurrection, the glory of resurrected bodies and a recreated, resurrected world, new creation. You get the point also in a parallel passage, Romans 8, verse 11, where Paul says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you have the Spirit of Christ now, you get resurrection, new creation, everything you get in the future. So you could summarize it this way. The mystery is this, that God is in Christ, and therefore everything we need is in Christ, and Christ is in you. I once read a story about William Randolph Hearst, who was a famous newspaper man, wealthy newspaper publisher in the 20th century. And Hearst was evidently an avid art collector. He loved fine art, and he learned about several pieces of art that he didn't have. And so he sent his men across the world searching for these rare finds, these rare pieces of art. And only months later, they returned to him, and they announced, we finally found the art. And guess where it was? It was in one of Hearst's warehouses. He had already purchased it. And so often, we think that what we need in order to thrive and to grow as Christians is something out there. And what Paul is saying, no, you've already got it. If you've got Christ, you've got everything you need. If you've got Christ, you've got wisdom. You've got knowledge. If you've got Christ, you've got God Himself. If you've got Christ, then you have the hope of glory and all that you need for life, for satisfaction, for fullness, for spiritual reality is found in Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the message, this mystery that's been revealed. That God has made Himself ours in Christ. That's our message. So point number one, this is the message that we spread. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the second thing is, how then do we spread it? How do we spread this message? And we see here something about gospel ministry. Now, on one hand, Paul's talking very personally, very particularly about his own apostolic calling and vocation, his own ministry. And so there's direct relevance to Paul in his own life. But everything he says is also true of gospel ministry today. So it has particular relevance to those of us who are charged with this vocation of preaching and proclaiming the word. But it also has direct relevance to us as a church, who as a church are charged with heralding the word in the world. And I want you to see three things about how we spread the message. And let's think about them in the broadest possible application here in our own evangelism, our own work, our own ministry in the world and what it requires of us. And I want you to see three things that Paul highlights about his ministry that should also be true in measure of ours. First of all, there is faithful proclamation. Faithful proclamation. You see it in verse 28 where he says, Him we proclaim. Christ. Christ is the center of our proclamation. He is the content of our proclamation. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Christ is who we proclaim. But then notice in verse 28 also, two aspects of this proclamation, two things that are included in it. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So there's two components to this proclamation. There's two components to our task of evangelism. There's a negative component and there's a positive component. Negatively, warning everyone. Positively, teaching everyone. Reminds me of God's commission to the prophet Jeremiah, where he told Jeremiah there was going to be both a tearing down, plucking up, tearing down, destroying, overthrowing, and also a building up. There's both. There's a confrontation with what is wrong, and there is a building up, a teaching regarding what is true. We might think in terms of a physician's responsibilities. A good physician is going to both try to remove disease that is a danger to the health of the body. It's going to remove the cancer. But also, he's going to help prescribe, a course of treatment that brings this patient back to full health. And Paul says authentic gospel ministry always involves these two things, warning and teaching. Now that just means, brothers and sisters, that if you and I never find ourselves rebuked, corrected, challenged, admonished, warned by the Word of God, then one of two things is true. Either we've already reached perfection, which I seriously doubt, or we're paring off the rough edges of Scripture. We're blunting the sharp points. We're not really hearing it, seeing it, saying it as it is. There are sharp points and edges to Scripture that will confront us first, and then when we faithfully discharge it in our proclamation to others, will be confrontational in some ways to others as well. So warning everyone, teaching everyone, and there you see Paul's target audience. It's everyone, right? Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his goal. We'll come back to that in a minute. So faithful proclamation. This is the heart of our task. But this faithful proclamation requires something of us more than just work. So the second thing I want you to see is hard work. It requires hard work. You see that in verse 29. Paul says, for this I toil. The word toil or labor carries the idea of working tirelessly. But then he uses another word. For this I toil, struggling. Struggling. It's a very vivid word. It's the word agon in Greek, from which we get our word agonize or agony. And it's really an athletic term. It's the idea of the athlete that is straining forward, on the racetrack, straining every nerve of his body, every fiber of his being, every muscle taut as he's pursuing the goal. So this is the idea of intense, athletic, tireless work, labor, and effort. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to be faithful to the commission that God has given us as a church, it will require hard work. Hard work. I've been 10 years in ministry here at this church now. And, if I go back to my first sermon, 20 years. And now 20 years into ministry, in some sense, and 10 years in ministry here, I'm coming to realize that it is such hard work. It is hard work. But it's not work that's just for me. This is work that the whole church is called to. We're all called to labor and to toil and to strive and to struggle. Because this is something that's for all of us. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul talks about the fivefold gifts that God has given to the church, of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, he says that the reason God has given those gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's not just that the staff guys and the elders do all the ministry. No, our job is to equip you so that we all do the work of the ministry. Ministry requires hard work. Are you working? Are you serving? Are you laboring? Are you tirelessly spending yourself for the kingdom of God? Paul says that's part of our vocation. But notice, he says we don't do this in our own strength. I mean, it is our strength in a sense. We are expending it and you feel it, but he tells us that there is a motivating power that sustains us through this all. Look at the rest of verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So the work is both ours and it's his. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But," he says, "it was not I. It was the grace of God that was in me." We work hard, but it's God's grace in us, pushing us forward in service and in toiling and struggling and straining and praying and proclaiming and serving and ministering for the sake of others. So faithful proclamation, hard work, and then thirdly, joyful suffering, verse 24. This is really kind of a strange verse. It's an interesting verse. It's really difficult to, man, as I was reading the commentaries this week, I mean, there's so many different ideas about what this verse means. Let me read it and then talk for a few minutes about what I think Paul means here. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," he says, "and in my flesh," or in my body, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now this is strange for two reasons. One is because it's just so counterintuitive to talk about rejoicing in suffering. I mean, who does that? Rejoicing in suffering. And think about who's saying this. This is Paul. "I rejoice in my numerous imprisonments on your behalf. I rejoice that I was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes. And I rejoice that I was beaten 3 other times with rods. I rejoice that I was shipwrecked 3 times. That I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. I rejoice that I'm in almost constant danger." You know, danger on the roads and the highways, dangers in the rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from false brothers, dangers from enemies, dangers from friends. I rejoice in that. I rejoice that I was stoned on the outskirts of Lystra. I rejoice in all the toil, the hardship, the sleepless nights, the hunger, the thirst, the cold, the exposure. And maybe you're just recognizing, I'm just giving you the litany from 2 Corinthians 11. How can he say that? Is he being sarcastic? How can he say that? "I rejoice in all this suffering on your behalf." That's really strange, Paul. Why does he say it? Well, he tells us, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So something about what his suffering accomplishes gives him reason to rejoice. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean, "I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions"? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean and then posit some possibilities of what he does mean. He does not mean that anything is lacking in the atoning sufferings of Jesus. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that anything he could do could compensate for some lack in the merit of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He doesn't mean that. In fact, the word he uses here, Christ's afflictions, that word afflictions is never once in the New Testament used to describe the atoning suffering of Jesus. When Paul's talking about the atonement, he uses words like, you know, cross and the blood of Christ, a different word for suffering, but he doesn't use this word. And I don't think Paul's talking about that. So what is he talking about? Several options, and I think probably all three of them apply to some degree. He means, on one hand, my suffering is it's of a piece with Christ's suffering. I'm in unity with Christ in my suffering. There's a solidarity between us. Over and over again, we read things in Scripture like this, that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him, right? If we've died with him, we will live with him. We read Paul talking about in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. There's something about the connection between us and Christ that when we suffer, he also suffers. So I think he means that. There's also a view that takes the word Christ here in this passage in an attributive sense, and remembers that Christ is a title, the Messiah, and so views this as the messianic afflictions. And this kind of ties into an idea that was common in Judaism at that time of the messianic woes. And the idea was basically this. History is divided into two ages. There's the old age, the new age. And before the new age comes in its consummation, there will be a series of trials and sufferings and afflictions and tribulations that kind of come to a completion before the end comes. You get hints of that in Paul talking about the birth pangs that creation experiences before new creation in Romans 8, or the number of the martyrs that has to be filled up in Revelation 6. And it's probable that Paul has that in mind as well, that his sufferings somehow are part of the messianic sufferings that precede the final consummation of all things. But there's another view here that I want to also present to your mind here. And I've only seen this with two people, but there's something about it that's compelling that I think it's on to something, I think it's right. So I first heard this from John Piper. He suggested an interpretation that deserves this consideration. He looks at a grammatical parallel in Philippians 2, where Paul is talking about one of his partners in ministry, Epaphroditus. And he says that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You can hear the parallel, completing what is lacking. And in that passage, what was the service was the gift that the Philippians gave to Paul. It's a financial gift. And Epaphroditus was the one who brought the gift to them. And so Piper draws this conclusion. You know, for Epaphroditus, what was lacking, what he brought that was lacking to Paul was a personal presentation of the gift that had already been given. And so he says that here in Colossians, Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It's full. It's lacking in nothing except one thing, a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world. And God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, people like Paul, to make a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. Now, if he's right, that means that this passage is telling us that the suffering of the church is one of the key ways in which the mission gets accomplished. Let me tell you a story that I also heard this from Piper. It's a story of a missionary who had a burden for a village that was high up in the mountains. And so he made this trek. He walked mile after mile. When he finally got there, his feet were bloodied and torn. And he arrived weary, needing rest, but he was so eager to share the gospel with these people that he went straight into the center of the village and he started preaching. But the village was completely pagan. There was no receptivity, and they ran him out of town. And so he's at the outskirts of town, and he collapses under a tree, and he falls asleep there, so discouraged, so tired, so broken. And he wakes hours later, and he can hear the hubbub around him, and there's people hovering over him. And initially, he's afraid. He thinks, these people have come to kill me. They've come to hurt me. But one of the chiefs of the village said, we saw your feet. We saw your bleeding feet. And when we realized the sacrifice that you made to bring this message to us, we realized you must be a holy man. And so we have come to hear your message. And as the story goes, the village heard, and many people believed. You see, it was the suffering that the missionary experienced and the visibility of that suffering that gave credence to the message. It made credible the message of Christ's suffering on their behalf. Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He talks about bearing in his body the marks of Christ, the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that life will be shared by others. Brothers, sisters, what this means is that you and I are called to a task that is wearisome, difficult, and will involve suffering. It's dangerous. We're called to be faithful ambassadors of Christ to the world, to faithfully proclaim the gospel, warning, teaching everyone. It involves agonizing hard work. It involves suffering. But listen, the fruit of this suffering is sweet. When people come to know the saving love of Jesus, grow and mature in him. And that leads to the third final point here. So we've seen the gospel mystery, the message we've been entrusted with, gospel ministry, how we share this message, how we spread it. And then finally, gospel maturity, the goal for which we strive, the goal behind all of this work and labor and toil and suffering. You see it in verse 128. Paul says his aim in ministry is to present every man mature in Christ. That's his goal. Gospel maturity. Now get this. It's not just decisions. It's not just converts. His goal is more than that. He wants full-fledged disciples. He wants people maturing in Christ, growing in Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like? And the first paragraph of chapter 2 gives us the answer. And I just want to quickly highlight three things before we close. Three things that we see in chapter 2 that show us what this gospel maturity looks like. And these are things that I think we can use diagnostically for our fellowship here. Okay, are these things true of us as individuals and as a community? Because this is the goal of gospel ministry. Number one, holistic growth. Holistic growth. You see this in verses 2 through 4. He says that he's struggling on their behalf, and on the behalf of others, Laodicea, others in that area, that region, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now let's break this down. First of all, he wants them to have courageous hearts. Courageous hearts. Hearts may be encouraged. Douglas Moo says, this is a way of referring to an encouragement that touches the deepest part of our being. It affects every aspect of our person. It's the idea of strength being infused into us. He wants strong-hearted Christians. That's first. But not just that. He wants us to be united in love, right? Being knit together in love. He says in verse 2. But not only that, he wants us to have strong convictions, assurance of understanding and of knowledge of God's mystery. Now, let's just think about this. I mean, this is so full-orbed. This is so holistic. He wants them to be strong and courageous. That has to do with their character. He wants them to be united in love. That has to do with their relationships. He wants them to be assured in knowledge and understanding. That has to do with their beliefs. And if you take any one of those pieces out, you lack Christian maturity. Maturity is holistic growth. It includes all of these things. This is so important because it shows us that we can't measure our maturity in terms either of just our knowledge alone or our love alone. Both are always included. When I was a younger Christian, I was about maybe 20 years old, and I'd kind of hit the ground running in ministry. So I was serving in a ministry, and then came home to visit my family, still single, came home to visit my family, and I felt like I was growing in leaps and bounds. You know, I was having regular quiet times. I was regularly counseling people and sharing the gospel and in ministry and doing all kinds of things. And I remember one morning that my family had an outing planned, trip into town, and we were all going to go together. And we were going to go at a certain time. But I had to have my quiet time first. And so I was having my quiet time, and everybody else was waiting on me to the point of really starting to get irritated, you know, because I was holding everybody back. But I felt so spiritual because here I was having my quiet time, and I kind of had a condescending attitude towards everybody else, including my godly father as a pastor, because I was the one that had my priorities right. Now, it was obvious to everybody except me at the time, that wasn't spiritual maturity. You know, when your quiet time becomes so important that you disregard other people, that's not spiritual maturity. Because something is really lacking there. Love and consideration and kindness and growth in Christian character. And so, brothers, sisters, we've got to test ourselves. Yet you may be growing in leaps and bounds in your knowledge of the Bible, intricacies of theology. You know, you may be memorizing lots of scripture, reading lots of books, listening to lots of sermons, taking lots of notes. But listen, if that's not making you a kinder, more gentle, loving husband or father or wife or mother, hasn't gone deep enough yet. The maturity still needs to happen. On the other hand, you may be the easiest person to be friends with in the world. You may be the best roommate, the best friend, easy to get along with spouse, you know, low maintenance family member. But if you aren't growing in your grasp of Scripture and your grasp of the gospel so that you skillfully are applying it to your life, and not only that, but you're able to skillfully convey it to others in a way that understands their hesitations and their objections and their hang-ups, and you can work around those things and talk to others without arrogance, without being condescending to them, but in a winsome, personal way. If you're not able to do that, there's still need for maturity there as well, no matter how easy it is to get along with you. It may just be that you don't like conflict. And maybe that's why you're so easy to get along with. You see, we need both. We need this holistic, full-orbed maturity in love and relationships and courage, as well as in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. All right, secondly, a second piece of gospel maturity is a well-ordered community. A well-ordered community. See it in verse 5? He says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit." In other words, through the Holy Spirit, Paul has a unity with them. He has a connection with them. And he says, "I'm rejoicing now to see your good order. Your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." The phrase "good order," some scholars think that's a military term, and it carries the idea of a regiment of soldiers who are disciplined and in well order, marching square. The New Living Translation says, "living as you should." New American Standard, "good discipline." The NIV, "how orderly you are." TNIV, "how disciplined you are." It's the idea that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 14, that all things be done decently and in order. So here's the idea. It's a community that has an order to it, a harmony to it, a unity to it, a family that's marked by order, peace, and harmony. We're going to see a lot more about that when we get into Colossians 3. What is it that actually produces that? What produces that? But here's one application point. If there is a lack of harmony, unity, order, discipline, good behavior within the church, it means that something is lacking in maturity of its people. And it means that we still need to grow in gospel maturity in those ways. And then finally, number three, and I'm almost done here. The third mark here of gospel maturity is a strong faith in Christ, firmness of faith in Christ. You see it in verse 5. "Though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Your strong faith. He wants us to be strong in faith. Also, some scholars think a military term. It's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, where he talks about your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. You know, it's prowling around seeking someone to devour. And then he says in verse 9, "resist him steadfast in your faith." That word steadfast. Firm in your faith. Strong in your faith. A steadfastness. A strength to your faith in Christ. And that brings us back once again to Christ himself, doesn't it? All of our maturity comes from him. It comes from him. We get everything we need from him. And so let me end in this way. Let me end with a quotation. This is maybe my favorite quotation from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin, you may remember, was the 16th century reformer of Geneva. And he left this amazing lyrical theology. It's just beautiful. I'm rereading parts of it now. And here's something that Calvin says. That's a good note to end on. Listen. He says, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. if mortification of the flesh in his tomb, if newness of life in his resurrection, if immortality in the same, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgments in the power given to him to judge. In short, Calvin says, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink from this fountain and from no other. What fountain are you drinking from this morning? Christ is our sufficiency. Everything we need is found in him. Maturity comes from him. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you and praise you that you have made known the mystery of the ages. You've revealed what once was hidden. You've disclosed this secret in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. We thank you that, God, you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, and that now, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us the hope of glory. And we pray that we would grow into full maturity in Christ. We pray that we would be characterized by courageous hearts, by united love, by a sound, solid understanding of the gospel, by well-ordered community life together, by strong, firm faith in Christ, and that that maturity would then turn us into faithful ambassadors of this message that you've entrusted to us. Make us willing to speak and to work and even to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Give us courage. Give us wisdom. Give us gentleness. Make us winsome. Give us love that is not thwarted by opposition. Let us be steadfast. Help us seize the opportunities that you give us. Help us not be lazy or apathetic. Give us a zeal for Christ and for the kingdom. May the hope that burns so brightly in Paul burn steadily in our hearts as well. So strengthen us, we pray, by your Spirit and by your grace. We pray it for Jesus' sake.